This morning, we are looking at John 17. You can turn there in your Bibles. There are some Bibles maybe in one of the seats ahead of you if you're new to Christianity or new to this church. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to give one of those Bibles to you as a gift. There are also some in the back bookshelf. But this morning, we're looking at the end of what's called Jesus's high priestly prayer. And as we were discussing this week, as I was discussing this week with several folks, several pastor friends of mine, we were talking about the passing of the peace time, you know, the time of fellowship, the time that maybe half the church hates, right, when we get up and greet one another and hug one another. But that time is actually really important. It's intentional. It's not just a transition time in our worship service where we can send the kids out, but it's a time of genuine fellowship with one another. I saw on social media this week, maybe you saw it too, a video of a mom who installed a hug bell in her house so that anytime anyone hits that bell, someone has to run and come give them a hug. We're not going to install that here at Hope. We'd lose at least 50% of you, but it reminded me, again, of what we're doing here in the church. That hug is not just a union with one another felt, but it's expressed. And that's what we're doing here every Sunday morning. That's what we're doing here as a church. That's what Jesus is praying for here in John 17, so that that expression of love expressed through a hug will be sent out into the world so that the world knows, like in Luke 15, when the Father hugs the Son, the world knows the hug of the Father. And so that's what Jesus is praying for here in John 17. Let's read these words beginning in verse 20. I do not ask for these only. He's talking about his disciples there in the room, the 11 who are left with him. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you. That's the church. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory you've given me, I've given to them that they may be one even as we are one. I and them and you and me that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. The hug of the Father for the world. It's amazing. Father, Jesus says, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I'll continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's go to God now in prayer. So, Father, we ask your blessing on this time. We know that you are here with us. We know it intellectually. We might grasp it theologically, but, Lord, push it down deep into our bones, into our soul, into our heart, so that it changes us for good, so that the world may know the love of the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I used to think that the Harry Potter series was just a silly kids series. And you know, growing up in the 90s, I probably thought it was a little demonic because everything back then was a little demonic. But when my wife, Holly, encouraged me to read the books, I found that I really loved them. Right? The themes of friendship and sacrifice and light conquering the darkness and strength in weakness. And even though Jesus is never mentioned, woven throughout the stories are hints of the gospel message. Did you ever notice that if you've read it or seen the movies? In fact, author J.K. Rowling said that She never wanted to publicly share her Christian faith because then everybody would know the ending. And one scene, I think, maybe that you've forgotten, speaks particularly to this. In the last book, The Deathly Hallows, spoiler alert, by the way, if you're reading this or hope to read it soon, between all of the major battles and the spells and the fighting and the action, there's this quiet scene where Harry and his close friend Hermione are visiting his parents' grave. And it's the first time that he's ever been there, and he notices there inscribed on the tombstone is this line, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." And it confuses them at first. It's actually a quote from the Bible, from 1 Corinthians 15, but it confuses him. You know, couldn't that just be some kind of rally cry that the evil Death Eaters would use themselves? But Hermione gently corrects him. She says, no, it means living beyond death. See, the villain of the story, Lord Voldemort, commander of the evil Death Eaters, does whatever he can to control death, even to the point where he divides his own soul in pieces. Whereas Harry and the heroes of the story come to find that death isn't something to be feared or even mastered, but faced with courage and hope, because death is no match for self-giving love. We're at the end of Jesus' farewell teaching in John, moments before he's lifted on a cross to die. And here in chapter 7, in the midst of his disciples, he looks to heaven and he prays this in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they may be with me where I am." Where I am. Right? He's looking beyond death to his own resurrection and their future hope with him, but he's also praying that that hope will strengthen them with courage in their life together now. His enemies have not touched him yet, but he's already predicting that his death won't be the last word, the final word. He's praying for us as well, because think about it, even when nations bomb nations, even when sickness rears its ugly head through your home, even when we look on our loved ones as they're buried, right? War and disease and death, they aren't the last words over this world. Self-giving love is. So since Christ has already defeated our last enemy, death, we better just withdraw from the world, right, and hedge our bets. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Because God still so loves the world, he now sends us into the world so that the world may know, Jesus says. That's the mission. In our text, Jesus answers three questions about that mission. First, how does he send us? And then how does he shape us? And then lastly, how does he sustain us? Send, shape, and sustain. First, how does he send us? Well, with any mission or task or goal, it's important to clarify. You know this in your everyday life, right? Am I doing this on my own, or are others going with me? Right? We have to ask that in the important jobs. We have to ask that when we're cleaning the bathrooms at home, right? And you've probably noticed that in films, even the best solo agents aren't solo, right? Jason Bourne, Ethan Hunt, James Bond, they have certain skills and ingenuity, but they function with a team. Which is no surprise, because the Bible says that we aren't created to operate as solo agents in this world, but to commune with one another in relationship. And yet, because of sin, the story of our world is often division rather than unity. Mistrust, betrayal, competing rather than cooperating, right? Even in the church, One of Satan's chief strategies to weaken Christ's witness in this world is by dividing and isolating us. That's why Jesus is praying here for unity, right? Verse 21, that they may all be one. And he repeats that in verses 22 and 23, that they may be one, that they may become perfectly one. But that raises an honest question. Perfectly one? Right? If Jesus' prayer here is for unity, then why is there so much division in the church? Did the Father even answer his prayer? Well, we have to understand what kind of unity Jesus is speaking of here. Right? It's not necessarily institutional unity. Institutional unity would be wonderful structural unity, right? One global church rather than splintered in denominations. But notice that according to Jesus, our unity is more than that. It is rooted in sharing God's life, right? Look back at verse 21. He shares his unity with us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. And then verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me. Right, this is just like last week. There's a little bit of theological heavy lifting here, right? But the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, has existed in relationship with one another for eternity, one in being and purpose, perfectly united. But it's not uniformity, right? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are distinct persons, but each honors and gives to the other in perfect harmony, like a choreographed dance. So the Trinity is a unity in diversity. That's the kind of life that Jesus draws us into. It's what he's praying for his church here, which means that in him, every dividing wall is broken down. Social, ethnic, cultural, political, educational, even religious, right? And so the early church looked weird to the world. But it flourished because women and children were honored. Jews and Greeks ate together. Sinners were welcomed. So what does that mean for us? Well, first, Paul says in Ephesians 4:3 that we must be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What does that mean? Well, it's not only tolerating each other, but it's actively pursuing unity. We do that by forgiveness, reconciliation. It doesn't mean that in the process we ignore truth just for the sake of getting along to get along, right? But it means that we have to speak the truth in love, to put an end to backbiting and gossip and slander, to be quick to encourage and build and strengthen one another with our words. Because our vertical relationship with the triune God, who is united, one in spirit and purpose, affects everything in our horizontal relationship with one another. Right? Eager to maintain the unity of the bond of peace. Right? Second, we have to be more curious. We have to grow in our curiosity and learn from the diversity of God's church. I saw a beautiful picture of this in Ecuador a few weeks ago. Our team down there partnered with a church in one of the poorest neighborhoods in Quito. And when we first arrived to serve at one of the youth camps, I noticed there was one teenage girl who was holding a toddler's hand. And I just assumed it was her sister. But later I discovered that she's a teen mom. This is her daughter. She's 15 years old. But at that camp, in front of all of her peers and pastors in this unknown group from Winston-Salem, she shared her story about the mistakes that she made in a relationship and also how God is rescuing and redeeming her life, which was beautiful in and of itself. But what also struck me in those few days was that the church didn't treat her like a charity case. They valued and learned from her. She and her daughter are precious to them. They're part of the family of God. That's what we confess in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, which is a communion of sinners and strugglers brought together under one spiritual roof by His grace. That's how Jesus sends us into the world, not just as this society of shared values and ideals and philosophies and morals. There are plenty of groups and organizations for that. But what is unique about the union of our church is that we are broken yet redeemed believers. Second, in sending us as one, Jesus also shapes us. Yesterday, several folks from Crisis Control, this ministry for the poor, does wonderful work in our city. They led a poverty simulation at Redeemer Church. And at the end, the leader said something that stuck with me. She said, "I hope this doesn't just become a memory, but that it really changes you." And in a similar way, following Jesus isn't just about a memory of a past event, an age ago where I asked Jesus into my heart and made this one-time transaction with God. No, it means that we are changed and continue to be changed. And in our human capacity, right, we immediately go to self-improvement. But that's not what it is. It's not about becoming, quote-unquote, good Christians. It's far grander than that. It's becoming what Paul says, transformed into the image of the likeness of Jesus, going from one degree of glory to another. And like our unity, Jesus prays here, like our unity, that glory comes from God Himself. Look at verse 22. "The glory that you have given me, I have given them." Right? And that word glory might lose us because it's in the church here, it's always kind of a little vague, right? We might not grasp it as much, but I think Christopher Ashe puts it best when he says that God's glory, get this, God's glory is when the invisible God who made and sustained this world is seen for who He is. Right? The God of splendor and majesty makes Himself known to us. That's what Moses longed for. You remember in Exodus 33? Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." And when God gave him just a partial view of His glory, Moses' face began shining. Even when we get just a glimpse of God's true colors, we reflect His glory. That's what we are made for. To see Him for who He really is and delight in Him delighting in us. That's glory. Well, what do we do with that? Right? In our fallenness, instead, we tend to look to ourselves for glory, which doesn't work because we are deeply insecure people. Can you admit that this morning? One secular writer published an article that asked the question, "What makes us so insecure?" And he said, "I have no idea. But I know what doesn't help," he said. "What doesn't solve the problem of insecurity is not self-help, self-care, self-medication, and self-exaltation. Those all fail." This is not a Christian writer. But he recognizes that our obsession with the self can't rescue us. And I see that in myself. Now, we were joking at staff meeting the other day. I got called out for poor planning. It wasn't a big deal. But I quickly shot back, hey, I planned ahead. I just didn't tell anybody what that plan was. And we laughed about it. I doubt anybody else has remembered that moment. But for me, it exposed my defensiveness over my image. I don't want to be seen as a fraud. A more positive way maybe of putting it is that I'm hungry for glory. But the only glory that can actually satisfy me is the glory of God, who He is and what He thinks of me. The Lord revealed to Moses a partial image of His glory. But friends, in Jesus, we have the full picture. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, and we have seen His glory. If you ever wonder, if you ever have to wonder what God is truly like and what He thinks of you, look at Jesus in the Gospels. Look at His healing hands, His quickness to forgive, Him dignifying outcasts and blessing children, His humility in washing feet. When we behold Jesus, our faces begin to shine because He's sharing the glory of the triune God with us. We're caught up in His life. Look what He prays in verse 24. Father, I desire that they may be with me where I am to what? To see my glory. Well, where's that glory most clearly seen? On the cross. Jesus' prayer in John 17 begins, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, glorify me, so that I, the Son, may glorify you. The hour has come. The hour of Christ's glory in the eyes of the Father is paradoxically the hour of His humiliation in the eyes of the world. Right? Stripped, beaten, bloodied, a laughing stock to the Romans, a contempt to the Jews, and yet so beloved by the Father who raised Him from the dead on the third day. And when the disciples see the risen Christ and He reveals to them His nail-scarred hands and His side, it says that they rejoiced exceedingly. They had already seen Him physically, but now they truly beheld Him. And that's how God saves us as well. It's how He shapes us for mission in this world. When you behold the crucified and risen Jesus, you begin to see that your reputation, your glory, is fixed in the eyes of God. And that will free you. It will free you to give away money in time to others without fear. It'll free you to forgive others without keeping score. It will free you to pursue work not for the sake of your own name, but for the good of your neighbor. So if He sends us in unity and He shapes us in glory, then how does He sustain us for the long haul? Another thing I love about the Harry Potter series, specifically Harry himself, is that he's so incredibly ordinary, right? He's a wizard, but he's still a young boy. He's got messy hair. He's got glasses. He's got a scar on his forehead. But as the story progresses, we learn that his real superpower, what sustains him in his battle against evil, is not from within. It comes from his mother, who died saving him. And Dumbledore, at one moment, Dumbledore calls it an ancient magic, right? One that Voldemort hates and despises because it's a love so powerful that it leaves its mark and protects Harry forever. In a similar way, love is the distinguishing mark of Jesus' disciples. It's what sustains us. Right, verse 23, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And then verse 26, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Did you hear that? The same love the Father has for the Son who was obedient to the point of death on a cross, that same love is in you. Right? If we only had a sliver of that love, it would change us forever. But he doesn't withhold anything from us. We have the fullness of God's love in Jesus, which informs how we engage the world. Think about it, right? When nations go to war, it's all about flexing, right? Bravado and firepower and intimidation, projecting an image of ruthless strength. And yes, there are moments where a show of force is required, right? But there couldn't be a greater contrast to how Jesus calls us to engage. Remember what he said, love one another as I have loved you. So when we behold the man upon the cross, there's no mistaking his love for us. It's not self-protective, it's self-giving. Paul Miller calls it love without an exit strategy. That's our weapon in this world. To disarm with love. Right? Nothing can conquer a heart of insecurity and fear and pride and contempt and unbelief like self-giving love. That's how Jesus conquers us. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, you might remember that a traveler gets mugged and left for dead in a ditch. And none of his fellow kinsmen, not even the religious leaders, want to touch him, let alone rescue him. But along comes a Samaritan. That's Jesus. He seeks us, crosses social and religious boundaries to gather us up, bind our wounds, bring us to God for healing, pay our bill, and says, if it costs more, I'll cover that too. So are you trying to go it alone? Jesus sends you together. Are you still clinging to a life of self-glory, glory-seeking? Jesus gives you a greater glory. Are you trying to hang on by your own strength? Friends, Jesus' love never falters or fails. It binds you up and brings you to God. So come to him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would sweep us up in the divine dance of your love, in the triune God, that we would be one. Not just for the sake of unity, but for the sake of the world. That we would share, that we would know your glory, so that it changes us from the inside out, and that, Father, we would behold your love most clearly displayed in the death of your Son. Father, raise us in him, in Christ's name. Amen.